We are in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. And we are going to be talking on this topic, Jesus dead, buried, raised. Boy, is there really anything more important? In taking time to kind of drag our feet a little bit through the crucifixion narratives, it was intentional. I wanted to take some special time and some extra time to just kind of go slow through this biblical narrative on the crucifixion. We've been seeing what the gospel's all about. We've been seeing a suffering Jesus Christ, a suffering Savior, going to the cross and bearing the sins of the world in his own body on the cross. Well, today we're going to the next step. We're going to the account of his burial and his resurrection. Just how important is the resurrection? I just want to run some quotes by you. You may feel at the end of this sermon today that you've been drinking from a fire hose. There is just so much stuff. Buckle up and try to keep up. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant event in history. Central to God's redemptive plan and foundation of the gospel, the resurrection is the essential truth apart from which there is no Christianity. You erase the resurrection, you don't have a church. You don't have a gospel. You don't even have Christianity. Tim Keller, in his book, Reason for God, says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Keller goes on to say this. This is how the first hearers felt who heard the reports of the resurrection. They knew that if it was true, it meant that we can't live our lives any way we want. It also meant we don't have to be afraid of anything, not Roman swords, not cancer, nothing. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. That's how essential the resurrection of Jesus Christ is from the dead. Lee Strobel, in his book, A Case for Christ, says, I think, fundamentally, the question of whether or not Christianity makes sense, whether it withstands scrutiny, whether the evidence supports it or hurts it, always, always, always comes down to the resurrection. One author said, don't quibble about the miracles of Jesus. Address the issue of the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, the miracles of Jesus are easily explained. If the resurrection is not true, the miracle accounts of Jesus do not matter. Again, Lee Strobel, the resurrection is the supreme vindication of Jesus' divine identity and his inspired teachings. It is the proof of his triumph over sin and death. It is the foreshadowing of the resurrection of his followers. It is the basis of Christian hope. It is the miracle of all miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ravi Zacharias, gotta love this guy. Outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no hope in the world. That cross and resurrection at the core of the gospel is the only hope of humanity. Cross, resurrection. You can't have one without the other. If you do, if you only have the cross, it changes everything about what happened at the cross. And then Chuck Swindoll. The devil, darkness, and death may swagger and boast. The pangs of life will sting for a while longer, but don't worry. The forces of evil are breathing their last. Not to worry. He is risen. That's the central core message of the Christian gospel. It is the hope that gives us confidence facing forward. It is that which which brings truthfulness and authenticity to the message of the gospel. He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where they laid him. All right, this is where we're going this morning. You have blanks to fill in on your notes, and I know if you don't feel like you've been to church unless you filled in blanks. Here we go. In verses 50 to 56 of chapter 23, the blank to fill in there is the word buried. The second, chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, is the empty tomb. This is the map going through our text this morning. The next are the angelic messengers. Verses 4 to 7. Verses 8 to 10 are the witness of the women. And then in verse 11 and 12, you got the unbelieving disciples who were still struggling to get it. Let's read our text. Verse 50 of chapter 23, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. We don't know exactly where this place was. Some believe it was somewhere between Joppa on the coast and the city of Jerusalem. So somewhere in between there, they believe, was the little town of Arimathea. Some believe it was the same town that Samuel grew up in from the Old Testament. Bottom line is, we're just not sure. All we do know is that it was a Jewish town. He was a member of the council. What council? The Sanhedrin. The ones who condemned him. The ones who hated Jesus with all of their might. And he was called here a good and a righteous man. Now let's listen to what the text goes on to describe Joseph. It describes Joseph as one who had not consented to their decision or action. And yet, his dissenting vote got steamrolled by the rest of the group, got shoved off into the corner by the rest of the group. So intense was their hatred for Jesus that this good and righteous man, who the rest of the text says he was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a believing man. John's Gospel, chapter 19, tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. Not a very popular position to hold if you're a member of the Sanhedrin. I wonder how he functioned during his days. I don't know. Now, John's Gospel also tells that he was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews. But this secret disciple could stand it no longer. He had seen Jesus die. Verse 52. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down. Maybe this was his act of devotion that he just had to do. Maybe this man who had been silent for so long just had to do something. So he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen shroud, a fine linen shroud. Matthew 27 tells us that he was rich. By the way, you had to be rich in order to be in the Sanhedrin. That was one of the job descriptions. If your resume didn't include a fairly substantial bank account, you weren't a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, this godly disciple, was a rich man. So, he took the body. He was there when they took the body off the cross. He took it down and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. Is it interesting that 700 years previous, the prophet Isaiah made a prophetic statement, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death? Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea. We don't hear a lot about him, do we? There's a middle first century legend that says that in 63 AD, Joseph of Arimathea went to Great Britain. And he established the first Christian settlement there. They also said in that legend, I don't know how true it is, that he brought Christ's Holy Grail with him, the cup that he drank the Last Supper with. I don't know. But it is interesting to note that the early church held Joseph of Arimathea in high regard. He was a man who wanted to show his devotion to the Lord Jesus. He not only provided the linen shroud in which Christ was wrapped, he also provided the grave. He bought it. He paid for it. Do you know what normally would have happened to a criminal crucified on a cross? Once their legs were broken and they then died from asphyxiation, they would then be taken down from the cross and they would be thrown into a pit. Sometimes they would be thrown out into the garbage heap outside the city. But they were not buried. But Jesus had to be buried. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It had to happen. It was going to happen. It was prophesied that it would happen. And God used Joseph of Arimathea to make sure that it did. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Understand what was happening now. Jesus was crucified on Friday. The body had to be down and the burial had to take place before the Sabbath began, which started at what time or what part of the day? Sundown. So the body had, this was a very fast burial. That they did not have time to prepare the body fully, so they did not have opportunity to prepare the body with the ointments and with the spices and the modern and the ancient embalming techniques to keep the smell down. They didn't have time to do that. It was a day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee, they followed the body. Kind of interesting when you say it that way, isn't it? Talking of the Lord Jesus, just they followed the body. They followed the body of the Lord Jesus, and they saw the tomb, so they knew where the tomb was. Then they returned and prepared the spices and the ointment. Hey, have you ever wondered why that little last sentence is in there? It seems almost a tack-on. It almost seems as though, what in the world is that doing there? On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. They couldn't really work. They couldn't go down and visit the grave. Everybody stayed in. There was a certain amount of space that they could go. What must that day have been like? You ever thought about that? We think about the day of crucifixion, Friday. We think about the day of resurrection, Sunday, but do you ever think much about Saturday? That day before Easter? What was it like for the disciples? Their king had just been killed. Their teacher, their rabbi, had just been murdered publicly in a humiliating fashion. How about Mary? What was going through her mind? What about some of the people that, after the crucifixion, were walking away? You remember they were beating their chest? I wonder what they were thinking. You know how Jesus always used to have crowds coming around him and he'd bring the children to him and he would probably touch them on the head? I wonder, maybe a little boy was wondering, I don't get this. Why did they do that to him? Do you ever wonder what that Saturday was like? That day before Easter? But on the first day of the week, it gets a whole lot better, folks, right now. Everything is switching. There's a little adversative in the text, but on the first day of the week, but that's, you got to love that word. You got to love that contrast. It just jumps out at you. First day of the week. It's not Saturday. That's Sunday. Saturday is the day in between. It's the Sabbath. Friday was crucifixion day, the day of preparation. First day of the week. Sunday. Resurrection day. That's why we worship on Sunday mornings. It's resurrection day. Because as dismal as life sometimes gets, it's resurrection day. It is a good day. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Luke notes that they were there at early dawn. Matthew says that it began to dawn. Mark says when the sun had risen. The varying terminology said that these folks got an early start. They may have even stopped at Tim Hortons on their way. Verse 2, and they found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. The soldiers were not there. They were missing. They were AWOL. The stone had been rolled away. So two physical barriers were gone. The soldiers and the stone. Then there was a psychological barrier that was gone too. Do you remember what that was? That was the Roman seal. The Roman seal was the probably a wax seal that was placed on the stone, which had the insignia of Caesar on it. And it basically said to anybody that was walking by, you break this seal and Rome breaks you. You don't do it. It was an official seal. I'm still wondering, what in the world happened to those Roman guards? Those Roman guards who had not been on duty very long, and to lose a prisoner or to discharge your duty without carrying it out to the full meant death for you. Here's what happened to the guards. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards, what? Trembled and became like dead men. Now, an angelic being came down and scared the bejeebers out of these guys. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The plot thickens. Verse 3. Look at verse 4. These are the women, and while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Perplexed. The word means for shizzled. Actually, that's a word I made up. Literally, they were in a confused state of mind. They were at a loss. They didn't know what to think. And they turn and they view two men in dazzling apparel. Mark and Matthew tell us that they're angels, they're angelic beings. By the way, in the scripture, every time someone sees an angelic being, do you know what the reaction is? It's fear. Now, you know what our image of angelic beings are, don't you? Really? Are you really afraid of them? Well, maybe the one with the bow and arrow. Okay? This is probably not what an angelic being looks like, but this is more like what I'm thinking. I don't know, something the Bible describes them as wings. They often have swords. There is a brilliance to them. There is something that is strikingly frightening about them. And they're in the grave. They are in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. And they were frightened, verse 5. And they bowed their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, I love the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? They go into a tomb. Why are you looking for a live guy in this place? How would you have answered? Well, think about it. Well, I'm actually looking for a dead person in here. Hang on. He's not here. But has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? What words? What words should just strike hope and confidence into you? He is not in the place of the dead. He is living. I took that, by the way, on the door of the garden tomb in Jerusalem. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Obviously, they forgot that. Or chose not to remember it. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Now they got it. Now it all came streaming back. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, like nonsense. Had the woman gone to the wrong tomb? Had robbers come in and taken the body? Now, by the way, do you know why I pointed out back in verse 55 that they followed the body to the grave? They wanted to make sure exactly where they were going. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Question, do you think grave robbers could have gotten past those Roman guards? Do you think a couple of grave robbers, had they gotten past the Roman guards, could have moved the stone? The stone, they say, took probably anywhere from 10 to 15 people to move. Do you think the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes would have stolen the body? Of what possible reason would they have had to give further fuel to this cockamamie idea of a resurrection to these disciples? Yeah, let's do this. Let's take the body, and then they can pretend that the resurrection really happened. Really? Does that make any kind of sense to you? For them to achieve the victory that they wanted, he stayed in the grave. The Romans, they were just doing their job. But they didn't want to see any further upheaval from this Jewish teacher. For them, him in the grave was a good thing. And the disciples, well, where were they? They were scattered. They were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Because they didn't know that their shepherd was actually still alive. Their king was still alive. We've walked the narrative. We're going to look at a few more accounts of the narrative next week. But what I want to do, I want to take some time in the few moments that we have remaining. I want to talk to you about really the gifts of the resurrection, really, is really what I want to talk to you about. I want you to look at this passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's theological treatise on the resurrection. From chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 58, Paul is addressing the absolute centrality of the resurrection, of the resurrection of Christ in specific. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith is in vain. That's encouraging. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that the raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's empty. And you're still in your sins. Look at how desperate the situation becomes. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I want to give you six very quick statements from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen. Ready? Here we go. One, our message and our preaching are vain. They're empty. I am just talking into the wind. Number two, our faith is vain. Your personal faith testimony is empty. So is mine. If Christ is not risen. The apostles, all of those men of virtue that we have in some cases sanctified through the centuries, they are all liars. And we are still in our sins. Number five, those who have died are lost forever. There's no hope, none whatsoever, if Christ is not raised. And we are to be pitied above all people. You know that expression that says, if you're right, how does it go? If I'm not right, I've still lived this way, I'm happy, and if you're right, you've heard that one? If Christ is not risen, to follow him is foolishness. That's what Paul says. Now let's tell you some gifts that the resurrection actually gives us. That the resurrection of Christ actually gives us. Number one, the resurrection of Christ means forgiveness. It means forgiveness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. This is one of the most important verses on the resurrection in the entire New Testament. Describing Christ, describing his crucifixion, it says this: he was delivered up for our trespasses. The preposition for, he was delivered up on account of our trespasses. He was delivered up on account of our sins. That's why he went to the cross. And, use the same preposition, and he was raised up on account of our justification. It kind of sounds like a little bit of jumping back and forth. Actually, here's what he's saying. He was delivered up, he went to the cross because of our sins. And the resurrection was the result of the fact that the payment had been accepted. The crucifixion, ladies and gentlemen, was the payment of a debt. It was a payment of the debt that the holiness and the law of God demanded. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval that payment was accepted. That's what the resurrection was. The resurrection happened because our justification had been purchased. Remember last week? It is paid in full. It is finished. The resurrection is God's stamp saying that the payment that was made was sufficient. Sufficient for everyone. Sufficient for you. Sufficient for me. Because every last one of us needs the forgiveness of God. And that forgiveness is possible because of a living Savior. Number two, the resurrection of Christ means that our faith is well-founded. It is not in vain. We all need someone who we can trust and put our faith in. The resurrection satisfies this longing of absolutely every human heart. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. Nothing here makes sense unless Christ is actually dead. Actually and completely and utterly dead. Nothing here makes sense otherwise. His death and his resurrection prove his love for us, and it proves his absolute power over death. The resurrection gives you someone you can count on. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Look at that little line in that phrase. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reality of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection grounds our relationship in a well-founded person who can be counted on, and that person is Jesus. The resurrection means that our faith is well-founded. The resurrection means that the apostles' message is true. They are not liars. Their message was incredibly well-founded. Their witness was incredibly well-founded. Do you realize that there were over 10 separate occasions when Christ was not only witnessed, but recorded as being alive following the resurrection? All different kinds of people. There were women. There were doubters. There were his struggling apostles. There was a group of over 500 people who saw him all at once. Oh yeah, that was a mass hallucination. Really? What kind of sense does that make? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we need. Even in an age when absolute truth is questioned, folks, you and I have a deep need for truth. We have a deep need for conviction. And the apostles' message was one of conviction. Because of the resurrection, the apostles' message is true. Number four, the resurrection means that we are to be envied, not pitied. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, then we are above all people to be pitied? Folks, he is risen. We are to be envied, not pitied. Does that sound proud? Does that sound arrogant? Okay. If Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will is a great delusion. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. But since he has been raised and is alive and reigns as king forever, all our obedience, all our love, all our self-denial is not just to be pitied, but is positively enviable. That's because he reigns. Because he is alive. Do you ever read the account of the resurrection and just think, oh ho hum, I know what's going to happen next? This, folks, is historical, God-breathed narrative. It is telling us what happened on that day. Saturday, they were filled with hopelessness and aloneness and a sense that everything was gone and defeated. Sunday morning changed absolutely everything. And they move from a place of not being pitied, but being envied. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's why Paul could say that he glories in the hope of the resurrection, no matter what happens. For this light momentary affliction. Remember all the stuff Paul faced? This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Is that enviable or what? That's not pity. That is enviable. And that is what we have because Christ is alive. Number five. Those who have fallen asleep. That's a biblical term for they've died. Physically dead in Christ. Those who have fallen asleep are alive. There is a longing in each and every one of us to live forever in joy. Isn't it? Don't people look for that? The resurrection provides that hope. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. What an incredible hope that is. That is because of the resurrection. Number six, because of the resurrection, you have a new identity. You have an absolutely new identity. In Ephesians 2, we are described as being dead in trespasses and sins. We are described as being children of wrath. Now we are described as being raised in Him to walk in newness of life. We are described as being raised with Christ, and where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where our identity is. Because of Him, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you know why that's true? It is not true if Jesus remains dead. It only is true if He is alive. Number seven, because of the resurrection, you have purpose. We read through a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15. I encourage you to read that sometime today. See the pointlessness of life without the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, see the pointlessness of living. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this world only, then we are of all people to be most pitied. Look what Paul said later in verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, here's what he says, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's as much as we have to hope for. If Christ is not risen, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the bleak hopelessness of utter unbelief. A lot of folks in this world face that every day. Folks in prison face that all the time. There is just such a bleak and a hopeless outlook. That's why the message that we bring to this world is a message of hope and life, and it is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not here. He is risen. The resurrection gives you hope. Therefore, my beloved brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You realize that? That your work in the prisons, because of the resurrection of Christ, is not in vain. Your work with students, because of the resurrection of Christ, is not in vain. your work in nursing homes, or your sharing of your faith at your job, or with your coworkers. Your work is not in vain. Your work among our children here at the church is not in vain. Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. All of that is based on the hope and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. You not only have purpose, you have hope. Incredible, absolute, living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Next preposition, through. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know what it is that gives us hope to face the whatevers of life? I mean the whatevers. The unknown, the crappy, the discouraging, the frustrating, the depressing. Do you know what it is that gives us hope? Hope's another word for confidence, assurance. Do you know what it is that gives us that hope to move through that? It is the living hope that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it is that gives the believer in Christ the absolute confidence in facing their last breath on planet Earth? Do you know what it is that gives them that confidence? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's living hope. The resurrection of Christ means that you have an all-powerful God, an absolutely all-powerful God. What is the greatest demonstration of power in all of the earth? The atomic bomb? Human power, athletic power, intellectual power? I would say no. It is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember reading a story. There was a surgeon who was at a friend's house. They were having a dinner party, and the friend was standing there, standing over this big slab of meat, slicing it. And he goes, "Hey, Doc, I'd make a pretty good surgeon, wouldn't I?" He's slicing all the meat, all the meat's nicely sliced, about the same size, and nice and folded over, and oh, just perfect. When he's finished carving, the surgeon looks back at him and says, "Hey, Harry, anybody can take him apart. Now let's see you put it back together again." That's what God did. That's what our all-powerful God did on Resurrection Day. He took the beaten, flayed, scourged, bloody, dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ and reanimated him with new life. You have an all-powerful God. And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up. How? By his power. His all power. One of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. I'll show you the picture I took, actually. This one. It's in the garden tomb. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection of the dead. That is incredibly good news. The resurrection shows us that our God is a God of all power. Nothing is impossible with him. One last. The resurrection means satisfaction. God is satisfied. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. Why shouldn't you be? If God is satisfied, why shouldn't I be? Listen to John Piper. The greatest news in all of the world is that God and his Son are most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in them. And to make that true, God raised his Son Jesus from the dead to reign as King forevermore. What an incredibly good news. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I want to read you one more verse. And then I want to close with a song I want you to watch. The song's called The Night Before Easter. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Listen to this. Since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Did you get that? The king who gave up his life could not be held by the power of death. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's eternal stamp of satisfaction on what his son did on the cross. What a powerful truth is the truth of the resurrection.